This morning, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 1, and I'm going to really spend the time to establish the context for the verses I want to particularly look at, most likely this afternoon, which is verses 9 and 10. And as I have said a couple of times in the last couple of weeks there, context is your friend. It's very easy to sort of cherry-pick verses out of passages of Scripture to try to prove some doctrine that a person is reading into Scripture, that once you actually look at the context, you realize the context isn't actually saying what that passage of Scripture says. So that is one of the reasons why I try to spend more time dealing with context so that we get a better sense of where the book is going. And really, even as we look at the context of the book of 1 Thessalonians, it helps to really bring to light a lot of statements that you might ordinarily just read through in the book and go, okay, I'm not really sure what he's talking about here. And it really helps to put all of those pieces together. So that is why we spend extra time dealing with context. And that's why it's beneficial when you get into the habit of dealing with context to be able to discern false doctrine from true doctrine, because false doctrine is read into a passage ignoring the context, and very often an examination or a careful examination of the context helps to eliminate some of the false teaching or false interpretations of passages of Scripture. However, for this morning, let's read verses 1 through 10. I am not going to be going in depth in verses 1 through 8. I am going to give a survey of those verses in order to get us to the point, which is what I really want to focus on, of verses 9 and 10. And it's under the consideration this morning and this afternoon of biblical conversion in Thessalonica. So let's read the entire chapter out loud together, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for the truth that is spoken here of what biblical conversion looks like. And Father, as we consider the importance of this in ensuring that we are careful in our evangelism, and Lord, also to examine our own lives to see the evidence of that, we pray that you might be glorified in it. And I pray, Lord, that now as your word is brought, that it would be received with joy, and Lord, that we would walk in its light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Over the years, and obviously we've touched on this as a church a number of times in the past, I would say probably most recently in going through our church's doctrinal statement and examining what we believe as a church related to repentance. But over the years, the prevailing idea regarding conversion has slowly been whittled down to brief and often shallow presentations of the gospel with little depth and little substance. And I say conversion because often we've spent the time, I think, both in dealing with evangelism and also dealing with the doctrine of repentance, and dealing with how repentance has really been stripped of any meaningful value in the scriptures, but it relates to faith as well. What does it actually mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that something you just sort of agree to certain facts in your head? But we have seen a whittling down of this. There certainly has been a diminishing of this in our society, and I would say it's almost worldwide, as a matter of fact. Little depth and little substance, and this stems from an almost subconscious recognition of the fact that man's problem in coming to Christ is largely an authority problem. Why is it, for instance, that people, when they present the gospel today or when they teach the gospel today, that they don't really deal with the lordship of Christ or his authority over them, nor do they deal with the issue of repentance? The two are really related. And that is because there is a subconscious recognition that what hinders most people, I would say what hinders all those who don't come to Christ, there's an authority problem of some sort. There's something that's preventing them from coming to Christ. Sometimes people say, well, it's because I didn't really know if I could trust God. That's still an authority problem. It still is an authority problem because he makes himself known in his word to be worthy of all trust and praise and glory and honor. And he's created us for him. He's not here for us. We are here for him. So what is it that keeps a man or a woman from coming to Christ? It is authority. And really, when you strip away all of the excuses that are brought, that is what ends up being the actual root problem there. And so as people have sought results, and we desire results, we want results, but we don't just want any results for the sake of results. We actually want results that are biblical results. But because people want results and they're looking at numbers, they have to eliminate what it is that is going to hinder those numbers from coming. And so where do they deal with that? They get rid of the issue of repentance and the issue of the authority or the lordship of Christ for those who are saved. Really what they have done now is presented this idea of conversion that is no conversion at all. I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with the word conversion right now because I want to get to it as we look at verses 9 and 10. But think about how people talk about a person who has converted to Christianity. That's not a person who still sort of goes the way that they were going before. When we talk about converting money, for example, from one currency to another, right? You convert Canadian dollars to American dollars. You're changing something to something else. The American dollars don't become now American and Canadian dollars. That's not conversion. You convert anything else, it's the same thing. It's turning from one thing to another. Well, this is the idea that has been lost. It's a word that's been stripped of its meaning. Just like repentance has been stripped of its meaning, just like belief or faith has been stripped of its meaning, a lot of this is meaningless now. A person can convert to Christianity and actually look no different from the way that they were before their alleged conversion. But they've agreed with certain things that have been said in theory. They've agreed in theory only because there's often not a practical outworking of it. And that's called a convert. Even though you look at their life and you look at what they adhere to, what they serve, and you see no change in it, really, to speak of, or no continuing change in it. But this comes from, again, from a desire to see results. And one of the things, again, if you're looking at bringing people to Christ through your own carnal power, then the authority issue has to be dealt with, because you're not going to, through your own carnal power, convince a person to move from their self-seeking, self-serving, idolatrous living to submit themselves to God. That is a supernatural work. But if your desire is to have results at any cost, or at almost any cost, then you have to get rid of authority. Don't deal with authority anymore. So you don't want to imply to a person that in coming to Christ, they have to be prepared to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow after Christ. You don't want to emphasize that. You don't want to tell them or to describe to them the salvation that is spoken of in the scriptures. You don't want to describe it to them in a sense where it looks like that exchange, the pearl of great price, where you give up all because what you are receiving far outweighs in value or worth what it is that you would give up for it. They don't want to present it that way. They don't want to deal with repentance, which is the turning from your sin to put your faith and confidence in God. Don't deal with that. And so it is that with those results, at any cost, you have to diminish authority. Authority causes hardened sinners who might otherwise be interested in living forever from coming to Christ. if you go to most people and ask them, would you like to live forever? Most people would say yes, they would. And most people want to live forever living how they want. So the authority part you have to get rid of, right? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? Well, I don't. Would you like to know? Yes, I would. Okay, so here's a set of facts I'm going to get you to agree with. Do you agree with this? Yes, do you mean it? Okay, pray this prayer. All right, now you're on your way. If you meant it, right? But again, what does meaning it actually look like? In instances like this, meaning it just looks like they're really convincing in the way that they spoke it. There's no actual corresponding conversion. There's no corresponding change of life. And so on this account, repentance is stripped of its true significance. It is retained only as a word that is used in their presentation of the gospel, but it's stripped of all its biblical meaning. Those who deny the biblical doctrine of repentance won't say that they're anti-repentance. And so it's actually wrong to present their position as being one of, you know, well, they don't believe the Bible teaches repentance. They do believe the Bible teaches repentance. However, they define it in a way that really empties it of all of its meaning. You won't find those who have this idea of, you know, you've just got to believe on Jesus as some sort of intellectual thing with your mind, but you continue on in your life. They won't say that they deny repentance. They'll say, no, but repentance just means you're sort of changing your mind about something, like you would about, you know, I used to think that plastic was a good way to bag my groceries. Now I think paper is a better way to go because it's better for the environment. No big deal, right? It's not actually going to affect the way I live my life. But that's not the change of mind that the Bible speaks about. On this account as well, faith is also stripped of its true significance. It is only retained as a word. In fact, it's often even emphasized, but it is applied in a merely passive, intellectual, or fact-oriented sense. In other words, belief in God just has this sort of abstract belief that he exists. It doesn't actually involve the will. It doesn't actually involve a committing of oneself to God, of a trusting of oneself in God. It actually still is a full reliance. Faith today can be considered saving faith while still being a full reliance upon man and upon man's ways, that those ways are good and acceptable. All right. So in both of these instances, repentance and faith are still retained as words, but they're stripped of all their meanings. All right. Well, then when we look at the contemporary seeker sense of philosophy that has arisen from this, and that again is this idea of you want people to come into the church, you want people to get saved, so what you need to do is remove anything that might hinder them from coming there. So, for example, if they might not like, we'll deal with the issue of music. They might not like music, the music of the church. It's kind of different from the music of the world. It's old-fashioned. It's really not in keeping up with the times. It's not what people like. So you want them to like coming to church. So you're going to change that. You're going to set that aside. That's one way. Other ways might be, again, programs. You know, somebody who's unsaved, well, we have all these programs for your kids. You do any search of many churches, especially ones that emphasize their focus on families, what they will say a lot of times is, we have fun, exciting things for your family, right? Because that's what church is all about, fun and excitement. It's not about, you know, unto him, that is Christ, be glory in the church forever, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3. It's about fun and exciting. So again, you're trying to eliminate any obstacle that might keep a worldly, unconverted person from coming to church. So you certainly don't want to emphasize to them that to come to Christ means to come after him, to deny oneself, take up their cross, and follow after him. You don't want to emphasize that because that might stop, and it will stop, a lot of people from coming after Christ. We have often pointed to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 in particular as one of the clear passages that deal with the nature of biblical repentance and saving faith. Yet you will notice, as we went through this, that the word repent or repentance doesn't actually appear in the verse. And the word that is used to indicate turn there is never translated as repent elsewhere in the New Testament. So why is it that we point to this passage as a clear evidence of repentance? And I want to spend some time today dealing with the answer to that question, because it does talk about repentance there. It is dealing with repentance. This being the case, what is it that passage teaches us related to salvation? Well, obviously the first thing we want to do is examine the context of verses 9 and 10, and that's where I'm going to be spending probably most of the time this morning. I want to deal first of all with the historical context, which relates to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Under what conditions was it written? And I want to point your attention just to a couple of things, even in this chapter that we've just read. So look at, for example, verse 6. Paul says there about the church at Thessalonica that when it began in much affliction and in joy of the Holy Ghost. And then if you go down to chapter 2 and you see there, Paul says, even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully treated. As you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. The word contention there having the idea of conflict. So what is Paul talking about there? And then you go down a little bit further, and Paul says, verse 9, he says, you remember our labor and travail. And then you go down verse 13 and 14, especially verse 14, Paul makes mention of the church at Thessalonica there, that the members there had suffered like things of their own countrymen as a result of the Jews. And then Paul says in verse 17 that he speaks of having been taken from them for a short time. So this is where I'm saying again that context becomes so important, because you look at all of those things and you might ask yourself, what is he referring to here? Is this something that we don't really know what he's talking about? And the answer to that is no, actually we can get the context from scripture here. And so to that end, I want to spend a little bit of time, first of all, dealing with Acts chapter 17. So hold your finger in 1 Thessalonians there, because we will be going back and forth to see how the pieces fit together here. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 17. The context of the book here, and the way that the gospel was preached in Thessalonica, and the circumstances under which the Thessalonians actually came to faith in Christ, is very instructive for us. It's very important for us to understand. The Thessalonians could not come to Christ in a seeker-sensitive environment. They could not. They didn't have that luxury of having every barrier, every hindrance removed so that it would be some sort of comfortable for them to just sort of roll in to salvation and carry on as they had always been before. The circumstances were very different. But what Paul describes about their salvation here is no different from the way salvation is described in the life of every person who comes to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 17. You may remember from Acts chapter 16 that Acts chapter 16, we have that account of the Philippian jailer. And that tells us something about Paul's history prior to coming to Thessalonica, as is described in Acts 17. Do you remember how Paul says, if you've still got your hand in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Do you remember how Paul says in verse 2 there, he says, even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So Paul has said to the Thessalonians, don't forget, we came to you after we had suffered shamefully at Philippi. Now what happened at Philippi? You know, from the end of Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas had gone to Philippi there. They'd ended up being thrown in prison. They were actually beaten quite severely. You see that in 16, looking at verse 23, first of all. When they had laid many stripes upon them, that's Paul and Silas, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So many stripes are laid upon them, and then they're fastened in stocks. Again, not to go off on a rabbit trail here, but isn't it amazing that those whose crime against the state is nothing more than preaching the gospel? And people will deny, you know, they'll say, well, Jesus is a myth. Heaven is a myth. These things aren't even real. Okay, so it's not real. Why is it that you exercise the greatest amount of punishment for those who teach it? All right? because their conscience actually does accuse them, and so they will do whatever they have to silence the accusation, the convicting, or the reproof that comes to them. But Paul and Silas are beaten with many stripes. You see how bad this was, because if you drop down to verse 33, when the Philippian jailer believes, it says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, when we came to you, Thessalonica, don't forget we had just come from Philippi where we had been shamefully entreated for the sake of the gospel, put in prison, beaten severely, and now we came to you. As you look at chapter 17, you see the progression of what takes place in the lives of the Thessalonians who actually believe. Look at, as we start going through the passage here, and I'm just going to do a survey of the first 10 verses here so we get a sense of the context that Paul is speaking about in 1 Thessalonians. In verse 1, we see that Paul and Silas come to Thessalonica and they go to a synagogue of the Jews. In verse 2, Paul reasons with them out of the scripture for 3 Sabbath days. So he's there for 3 weeks at this point now, and he is preaching to the Jews in the synagogue. And I can tell you that Paul's method of preaching, we certainly know this from the effects and also from the accounts that we have of his preaching in Acts 13, for example, where he preaches in the synagogue there. Paul's preaching was not to sort of try to make it sound to the Jews like you're already saved, so just come a little bit further here. He actually preached to them that Jesus of Nazareth, who was killed by the Jews, is the promised Messiah, and you have to believe on him. That is not the way that often people today approach the preaching of the gospel. Often they employ the Catholic method, which is try to find as much common ground as you can to try to trick people into coming alongside with you. So what we end up doing a lot of times in our society, professing Christians, we'll try to find that common ground, try to make the gospel as unoffensive as possible, not to actually present it for what it is. But Paul comes three Sabbath days in a row here, and he preaches the gospel to them out of the scriptures. What is it that he's doing? Look at verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, which was the stumbling block to the Jews. You see the results of this in verse 4. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So there is response to the preaching of the gospel here in Acts 17. However, you see in verse 5, it's not all sunshine and roses. It's not, you know, the mission prayer letter that Paul could send back here, you know, look at all the people that are getting saved here. It doesn't just end there. And bear in mind, Paul has just experienced great persecution in Philippi. He's been beaten and jailed. And now he comes to the next town, and now things are starting to look a little bit better. But what happens in verse 5? But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Isn't it always amazing the allies that develop when the gospel comes? Those who were enemies before, right? Here are the Jews who would say, oh no, we are followers of Moses, right? We actually will wear the ornaments on our head to show how much we love God's word, right? And then as soon as the gospel comes being preached there, you see how much of a follower of Moses they actually are. They actually completely turn away to seek out troublesome people in order to cause riots and in order to cause unrest in the city, and then to basically bear false witness afterward. So what is it that they do? Well, they set all the city in an uproar. They assault the house of Jason. Who is Jason? Well, the scriptures don't reveal much to us about who Jason was. The sense seems to be here that Jason was either receptive to the gospel or, in fact, was a convert where the disciples were meeting in Thessalonica in those early weeks there. So they come suddenly upon his house, and it says they sought to bring them out to the people. The word bring there has the idea not like, you know, you sort of come to somebody's house and say, you know, why don't you come with me? I'll bring you to, this actually has the idea of physically leading them like they would an animal. That's the sense that the word is being used there. It's the language that is employed here speaks of violence. So what is it that happened? And when they found them not, so you didn't find the apostles, they were looking for Paul and Silas, the instigators of all this, but Paul and Silas weren't there. So what happens? Well, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying that these have turned the world upside down, are come hither also. So they take these converts. You see that? Paul has been there 3 weeks. They take the converts and they drag them before the rulers of the city. They say, Jason hath received these men, verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That was a lie, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. These are converts who have now been dragged before the rulers of the city and accused of committing crimes against the state. That's why I'm saying this is not a seeker-sensitive environment here. And this is where, as well, even as we go door to door and some people say, yeah, I believe, okay, are you prepared to suffer for Christ? Oh, no, I wouldn't want to do that. I don't even like the fact that people think that I'm weird. So I try to be as worldly as I can in my life so people don't actually think I'm different. I've said before that people often talk about, you know, I hope that someday if the government were to come bursting into our church and they were to line everybody up against the wall and say, either you deny Christ or we're going to shoot you, that I would be prepared to stand. And I would say that certainly my own experience has been in dealing with where people are today in not wanting to be different from the world. That will never happen. It doesn't need to happen. If what keeps you, for instance, from coming to Christ is merely the fact that the music of the church is different from the music of the world and that the world looks down on it, you don't need to be stood up against a wall and to be told to choose between Christ and denying Christ because you're willing to cave on a much lower level. But these are converts who, after 3 weeks, are dragged before the rulers of the city. As Paul says, you receive the word in much affliction. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You receive the word in much affliction, but with what? Joy of the Holy Ghost. Jason and the brethren were only released after security had been made. The sense there is that perhaps pledges or even financial money or deposits were put down in order for them to ensure the rulers of the city they were not going to disturb the peace. One of the things, and you see this as you go through the book of Acts, Acts 19, and we're not going to turn there right now, but Acts 19 really gives a sense of this as well, is that the Roman Empire was a largely peaceful empire. One of the reasons why was Rome was very strong on not permitting riotous behavior. You have an uprising in a city and Rome heard about it, they would come and deal with it, and they would deal with it very, very severely. There was order there. This idea, especially the modern conception that we have there, that people can just go out into the streets and engage in so-called civil disobedience, which is a fancy way of saying that they can break laws in an acceptable manner, was not what was permitted in the Roman Empire. It will contribute certainly to the downfall of law and order in our own society, but one of the reasons that the Romans were very strong on this was to keep the peace in their empire. And so when these unbelieving Jews have now stirred up the people in the city, there is a concern by the rulers of the city, and this especially bears itself out in Acts 19 in Ephesus, there is a concern that if Rome hears about the uprising in the city, that they will deal with it in the way that the Romans knew how to deal with it. And there was great fear. So the uprising had to be dealt with as quickly as possible. And what they do here in Thessalonica is they take these pledges, or they take this security or deposit, if you will, from Jason as a promise that they are not going to cause trouble in the city. That's the whole point here. Who caused the trouble in the city? It wasn't Jason. It wasn't the apostles. They weren't the ones supposedly turning the world upside down. They would go and preach the gospel. They didn't come in there banging sticks and swords and threatening violence on all the people to either submit or die. They came there and preached the gospel. Those who believed followed after them, but there was no violence employed in their bringing of the gospel. So they're not the ones who've caused the trouble here. The ones who have caused the trouble here are these Jews who sought out those lewd fellows of the baser sort, as Acts 17 speaks about here. And yet you see once again that these young believers in Christ, are the ones who are enduring the affliction as a result of this. Again, hardly a seeker-sensitive environment for them to come to Christ. But Paul describes all of this, and so now as you look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians here, you see, for instance, well, let me continue on just momentarily here, just so you get the sense of where he's going from here. So they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go in verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So Paul is making reference back to this again, that after being there for such a short period of time, he actually has to leave in a very hasty manner. And it appears from what he says in 1 Thessalonians that his desire was actually to come back to them. So they go to Berea. And in Berea, they actually have a very good reception again. Look at verse 11 there. The Jews in Berea, so these again are unconverted Jews, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So Paul's reception by the Jews of the synagogue in Berea there is a good reception. Instead of causing trouble and immediately denying, they're actually teachable. They open themselves up to the scriptures, search out what Paul is saying about Christ needing to have suffered and died and rise again from the dead, and that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ. They look at all of these things, and because they were willing to search the scriptures, it says they believed. They received the word with all readiness of mind, therefore many of them believe. But, again, not all sunshine and roses there, because having gone to Berea, and no doubt with Paul's intention still to return back to establish the church at Thessalonica, what ends up happening? Well, it says in verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul or by Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So when we consider the affliction that was endured by the Thessalonian Christians, understand the determination of the Jews that were causing trouble for them. They were not content to have merely chased Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica, but they actually made it a point, having heard what was going on in Berea, to pursue them to Berea to chase them from there. These are a determined foe. This is the circumstance under which the Thessalonian church is started. This is the circumstance under which the Thessalonican or Thessalonian Christians come to saving faith. The faith that Paul speaks about, especially in verses 9 and 10. It's one under affliction. It's one that's under duress. Paul is then forced to leave with haste again in Berea. This time, in fact, he leaves without Silas and Timothy going with him. You see that in verses 14 and 15, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, it may seem a little awkward here, but they departed at the end of the verse there is not referring to Silas and Timotheus, but is in fact referring to those who conducted Paul. So they conduct Paul to Athens. Paul gives them a command to go back to get Silas and Timothy. And with that instruction, those who conduct him to Athens go back to Berea. Paul, after being in Athens, just to give you a real quick overview and moving into chapter 18, Paul leaves Athens eventually. He goes to Corinth, and in Corinth, he waits for Silas and Timothy to come to him. And you see that, in fact, they do come to him in verse 5 of chapter 18. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, what happens in between here is that Paul, at some point, and we see this from 1 Thessalonians, Paul actually had Timothy go back to Thessalonica between the time that Paul leaves Thessalonica and ends up at Berea with Silas and Timothy and then ends up going to Corinth. Paul actually sends Timothy back to Thessalonica because he had to leave with haste and he was concerned that there would be a falling away, not a loss of salvation, but that the professions of conversion that had been made would not be true conversions and that they would not be lasting conversions. And so Paul is concerned. He wants to know what happened. He had to leave quickly. Now, I'm going to make a step here that may seem in some respects to be a bit of speculation. I don't think it's completely without warrant in Scripture. One of the things you notice is that when Paul leaves Berea after the church gets started there, after people come to faith there, is this time he leaves, but he actually leaves Silas and Timothy there. And reading, if you would, between the lines a little bit, the sense seems to be that Paul was concerned with the fact that all of them left Thessalonica. In fact, that's why he says in 1 Thessalonians that he actually sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, because Paul is concerned that there would be so look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. So just trying to put the pieces together here, because this gives us the background for 1 Thessalonians then. Paul says, Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of gospel, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for ye yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. So do you see how all of this fits together with Acts 17? The whole circumstances there for the church being started and the believers coming to faith. So the idea seems to be here that Paul at Athens sends command back with those who had gone to Silas and Timothy to say, yeah, you've got to come and rejoin me, but Timothy, go back to Thessalonica, comfort them, establish them, remind them that we said there would be tribulation. You know that there was going to be tribulation. You actually came to faith in much tribulation, and you saw how all of these things came to pass. So comfort yourself Much of 1 Thessalonians is actually spent dealing with looking toward the coming of Christ, which, as you go through the New Testament, becomes a strengthening point and a mainstay for a believer going through suffering or persecution, to be focused on the return of Christ. And Peter employs that in both of his epistles, really, but especially the first epistle. Paul repeatedly comes back to that. Paul spends 1 Thessalonians dealing with that to say, be comforted in your tribulation because of the return of Christ. So he sends Timothy back. Timothy eventually comes back to Paul. Paul talks about how concerned he was, how he almost, if you would, almost he worried about the church at Thessalonica. And so he was so overjoyed when Timothy comes back and brings to him a good report. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Paul says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." Paul says we had to leave there quick. There was much affliction. We told you this was going to happen. But he says, I couldn't hold back. I get to Athens there, and so I send word back to Timothy and Silas. I want you to rejoin me, but I want Timothy to go back to Thessalonica. I want to know what the state of the church is there. I don't want our work to have been in vain. Go there, back there, comfort them, strengthen them, encourage them, and bring word back again. And then you see the response in verses 6 and 7, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." It was a strengthening for Paul. I mean, you look at Paul. Paul has gone from Philippi, beaten and jailed there, run out of town, if you will. He goes from Philippi to Thessalonica, again, barely escaping with his life there. From Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, and again, being chased from there to Athens. As you see, when you come into Corinth, Paul has to deal with it in Corinth again there. And so Paul's thought is, what is happening with that church at Thessalonica? And so in sending Timothy back there and Timothy coming back with the good report, Paul says, we're comforted, to the point of where you actually see him say in verse 8, I believe it is, of 1 Thessalonians 3, that he says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. I mean, this was a strengthening report for the Apostle Paul. So all of this really lays out for us what the context is of the conversion of the Thessalonian Christians. It is not removing every cultural obstacle, every popular or worldly obstacle that might prevent someone from coming to Christ, to sort of take all of that away so that the person doesn't have to be considering a change or a conversion at all. In fact, what Paul speaks about as being the pattern for conversion of those who are saved occurs under very stressful, very distressing, very troublous or troublesome occurrences. And so it is on that occasion, the occasion of the report that he receives back from Timothy, the comfort that Timothy relays back to the Apostle Paul. Paul sends this letter back to the Thessalonians to comfort them in their affliction. He focuses on the patience and the looking toward the coming of Christ as they deal with the afflictions that had surrounded their conversion. The epistles to the Thessalonians were among the first of Paul's epistles, with 1 Thessalonians possibly even being the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he wrote it from Corinth. If we look at the context, though, as we move now to get a better grasp of where he's going when we come to verses 9 and 10 and how that relates to biblical salvation, I want you to consider the context of the epistle itself. In the opening verses, Paul has rejoiced in the establishment of the church at Thessalonica. I mean, if I try to put myself in Paul's place here, and I can't do it, but if I try to think about it, how elated he must have been to have received the report that Timothy brought him back. I mean, I have no doubt it probably brought tears to his eyes. Here he has been concerned about this church, and it's not like now where, I mean, we'll make a phone call to someone, and they don't answer the phone, and normally they answer the phone, and so a day goes by, and we start to worry, like, what's going on with them? I mean, we're talking about time to travel here. And not only that, but the context of this is traveling to a city where violence has arisen for no other reason than the fact that Paul has come there preaching the gospel. So he's had to leave Berea suddenly, and so he sends word back to Berea where the Jews were causing trouble to say to Timothy, go back to that other one. So certainly his burden and his care for his son in the Lord, Timothy, and then also for the church there, to have this news come back to him that, no, they're steadfast, Paul. They're following the Lord there. They're full of joy. What joy it must have brought to his heart. So that in that sort of elated state, he pens the letter of 1 Thessalonians to go back and say, I'm so thankful that our entrance to you was not in vain. I'm so thankful that when we brought the gospel to you, you received it, and that you're established in the church or in Christ, and then to continue on steadfastly in that. So he rejoiced in the establishment of the church at Thessalonica. He also rejoiced in their steadfastness, making mention of their election by God, as you see in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he starts to talk or to rehearse what had happened as far as the bringing of the gospel to the church at Thessalonica. He has made mention of their election by God, and as proof of his knowledge of their election by God, he makes mention of the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel there. Verse 5 begins with the word for, which has the idea of because or since. And so he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God for or because or since our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. The word power there is the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite from. So it's that sense of power. Sometimes power has the idea of authority, that kind of power. Other times it has the idea of strength or might, like we would use that. And that's the sense here. It came in strength. It came in might. It came in power, he says. So it wasn't just words that came, but he says also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The word assurance there by itself has a meaning of full confidence. So it's really like he's saying much full confidence. You can't get any more confident than much full confidence. I mean, it almost seems redundant the way that we say it, but he is actually bringing them, making an emphatic point here. You think about that again, that it had to take that full confidence. It had to take that power to have gone from being beaten in Philippi, having left Philippi, having been beaten and jailed, with many stripes, to have gone to Thessalonica, and now to still be bringing them the gospel as he did, for them to come to saving faith in Christ despite all of that. And that is because, again, saving faith is supernatural. It's not of man. It's not of the will of man, if you will. It is supernatural. And so he says it came not only in the word, although it was certainly brought by the word, but it also came in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. It was evidenced by the manner of men that Paul and Silvanus, and just touching on that there, Silvanus is merely the lengthened form of Silas. So when Paul, it says Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus here, it is referring to the Silas that is referred to by his shortened form of his name in Acts chapter 17. But it says, considering again that Paul and Silas had come from Philippi, having been beaten severely, to go from there to Thessalonica, where again the enemies of the gospel sought their lives, all of this spoke to the power of the gospel and the manner in which it was brought. This was an effectual or an effective gospel. It produced an effect, and that effect is a manifest evidence of their faith. Paul speaks of the effective gospel or the effectual gospel again in 2 verse 13. He says there that it was effectual in those who believe. How so? Well, it was not mere intellectual assent or agreement to certain facts. I've used the illustration before that I could tell you, for example, let's say dealing with world leaders. I could use the example that you need to believe that Nelson Mandela was one of the greatest world leaders. He actually was a terrible leader. But I could use the example, I could tell you Nelson Mandela was the greatest leader that the world has seen in the 20th century. And then as you start to study a little bit more, you find out that in fact he was actually a terrible leader. He was a communist, and certainly not one we would want to emulate, in anything at all. So now I come back and tell you, having studied this, you need to believe that Nelson Mandela is actually the worst leader that the world has ever seen. Now, in both of those cases, you believe something, don't you? And in both of those cases, you actually have a change in belief. You've changed from believing he was the greatest to now he's the worst, or however you want to move that change. But none of those things actually affect you. He's not your leader. He's not your savior. He's not your God. None of those things actually affect you. That is the way faith is often presented today. And most people's so-called belief in God is like a belief in Nelson Mandela, that yes, you know, he exists, and yes, he's sort of here for what I want to do, and yes, you know, I have to believe that he's good, yes, I have to believe that I'm bad, but it's sort of that detached faith. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about an effectual faith. He's talking about something that actually produced an effect. It produced a result. It was not merely an agreement to certain facts. It was not merely agreeing with stated truths and even meaning it, but it contained actual visible evidence of its effectual working. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So in verse 5, he says the gospel comes in word and in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, that is much full confidence. And in verse 6, as a result of that believing on it, they became followers of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Paul actually parallels this language and elaborates on it a little bit further in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. So I want you to just kind of flip back and forth here, looking at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. In verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us," it's language that parallels verse 5, "ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And that's where he talks about the power of the word that was preached in verse 5. And in verse 14, mirroring the words of chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Verse 6, he says, "You became followers of us." Verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "You became followers of the churches in Judea." And in both, he makes mention of the fact that they did so while enduring affliction at the hands of the unbelieving Jews. In other words, under persecution, they came to faith in Christ, a continuing, steadfast faith in Christ. That word "follow" is actually a very interesting word. We use the word "follow" in different ways. One of the ways we use the word "follow" is if I'm walking, you can walk behind me. But another way in which we use the word "follow," and that's the way the word is used here, is when we mimic somebody. In fact, the Greek word there is mimetai, from where we get the English word "mimic." So when Paul says you became followers of us, it wasn't kind of like, you have somebody knock on the door and they say, you know, "I'm here to preach the gospel to you." Okay, so do you want to believe on Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. All right, so I believe on Jesus Christ now. I'm a follower of Christ. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't actually look like imitating him. It doesn't actually look like imitating those who are following after Christ. It is actually continuing on your own way. Paul is saying that the Thessalonian church here, he says, you became followers in the sense of imitating us, imitating the churches of Judea with much affliction. So you can, and you see this with kids sometimes, you can, for example, have somebody follow you and they sort of meander along with you. They are generally following you. Paul's not talking about that kind of following. He's talking about a lockstep walking together. You became imitators of us, even under this great affliction. This is the sense of following that Paul speaks of here. And indeed, out of the seven appearances of this word in the underlying text, two of them are in 1 Thessalonians, the one being in verse 6, the other in of chapter 1, and the other being in verse 14 of chapter 2. Their faith prompted them to follow, to imitate the churches of God in Judea. In chapter 2, verse 14, when Paul elaborates on this, he actually brings out the force of this point, that being the effectual working of God in believers. In verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul had plainly stated that those who receive the word of God as the word of God, rather than deceitful manipulations by the apostles, as some appear to have been alleging, that they were the objects of its effectual working. In other words, God's word worked powerfully in those who received it as it was, which was the word of God. And those are the ones who are said to believe. You see that the mere profession, "I believe," the belief is evident by its working in that person's life. Those who actually believe it will have it working in their life. And that's what Paul says. You look at chapter 2, verse 13 there. He says, "You received it as the word of God, which it is in truth, and it effectually works in you for," that is, "because," what happens? How does Paul know that the word of God worked effectually in them? He says, "You became followers, imitators of the churches in Judea." Not you continued on going in your own direction, but you made the profession, so I know it's true. No, in fact, he says, "I can tell that you received the word of God as it is in truth, that it is the word of God, and I can see its effectual working in you that believe because you've become imitators of the churches that have already gone through this." He says in chapter 1, verse 6, "I know that it worked powerfully in you because you became imitators of us." That is what it looks like to believe on Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is talking about as we move into, and we haven't even gotten to verse 9 yet, but that is what he's talking about. In verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul says that the reception of the gospel became a pattern or a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. These were two regions. So, Philippi and Thessalonica were both in the region of Macedonia. Or the correct way to pronounce it would be actually Macedonia or Macedonia. But Macedonia was the region in which those cities were contained. To the south of that was Achaia, in which we find the city of Corinth. And so Paul says that you became a pattern. Your immediate and outward spreading of the gospel, as we see described in the verses that follow there, he says it became a pattern for all who believed. Now, it was a pattern for all who believed following the pattern that had been set for them by the apostles in the churches of Judea. Today, a lot of people will say, every church is different. And what they mean by that often is to justify that one church can have practices that look so different from another church's practices, that can look so different from the doctrines of another church, and that all of these are acceptable. But what we find as we go through the New Testament is that Paul establishes churches all in the same manner, holding to the same doctrine and conducting themselves in the same practice. In fact, that's what he rebukes the church at Corinth for. He says, look at your practice here. This is not consistent with the churches of God that are elsewhere. And that's why you get to the end of 1 Corinthians 14. And what is it that he says? He says, did the word of God come out from you or did it come to you only? Well, the answer is it came to you only. The word of God didn't come out from you. So conform your practice and your doctrine to those true churches of Christ. And so here he says that the church at Thessalonica actually became a pattern or a model. Not that they had created that model themselves. They were following, they were imitating the apostles and the churches of Judea in their reception of the word and having received the word even under much affliction. And so Paul says it was widely reported throughout all of Macedonia, Achaia, and in fact he says in every place. It was widespread. How were they a pattern? Verse 8 gives us the explanation of Paul's statement in verse 7. So he says in verse 7, you were in samples or examples. How so? Well, you see verse 8 begins there with the word for. So it's what we would call an explanatory conjunction. It is connecting the two verses together. It is now giving us the explanation of the statement that he's made in verse 7. He says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. In their trying circumstances, the word of the Lord was still being sounded out from them throughout all the regions mentioned above, and indeed beyond those regions. It was being spread abroad, first of all, through the reports that people were reporting about their turning to the Lord. And these were carried not only to the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere. Thessalonica, being a port town, was a city of commerce. And that would mean there were a lot of people coming in and there were a lot of people going back out. The testimony of the Thessalonican church being started there and the believers of that church coming to saving faith, as was there, was being spread abroad. Not at this point, when Paul says it was sounded forth, it really is giving the sense that others were speaking of it. It was being widely reported. But then he also gives us the sense that it seems to be their actual propagation of the gospel itself, so that it might be said not merely the news of their faith to Godward was spread abroad, but that their faith toward God itself was so spread abroad. In other words, what they had been taught, what they had come to believe, they were now preaching and teaching abroad as well. So when Paul says, I don't need to speak anything about this, I don't need to testify to another church to say, have you seen the way that the Thessalonians came to saving faith? Have you seen the way that their church is being established? He says, I don't even need to do this because the report is already being spread abroad as it is, and you yourselves are proclaiming that everywhere. Not, they weren't proclaiming their own goodness, but they were proclaiming the faith that they had in Jesus Christ. They were teaching. It would be evangelizing. It would be preaching the gospel. Notice here at this point that Paul has never once spoken about repentance. Although he certainly is describing that, and he comes to describe that even more as we get into verse 9. The only thing he has spoken of here is faith. Do you see that? The only thing he's spoken of here is their faith. The evidence of their faith. Faith is not without evidence. And so Paul talks about these who have come to faith and endured persecution. See, if faith was merely about, I can agree with this sort of in my own mind, and it actually has no effect on my life, there is no reason for the scriptures to speak as often as they do from Abel to John, who is exiled in the Isle of Patmos in Revelation. The scriptures have no need to tell us about persecution, because the kind of faith that is peddled today is a faith that does not involve affliction. It doesn't. Because you can sort of agree to it in your mind and nothing changes in your life. The faith that Paul speaks about here that was an example, having been learned from the apostles, having been learned from the churches in Judea by the church at Thessalonica there, was a faith that actually endured persecution. It actually endured affliction. And these people came to faith in Christ under circumstances of great affliction. That is biblical faith. This gives us then the circumstances surrounding or the context surrounding what Paul is about to talk about in verse 9 when he talks about the entrance that they had and the turning to God from idols that is described in 9. So biblical faith outlined here, and certainly the circumstances for it, give us a very strong testimony about what faith looks like and the nature and the circumstances of it as it relates to the church at Thessalonica. Now, how do we apply this? Well, first of all, it's a consideration of where our own faith is. And what is our own faith? Is it something where the least that I actually have to do, the least I actually have to be conformed to the scripture, the way I can be most comfortable in not looking or being seen by the world as weird, as being seen by the world as different? Is that what we find described here? And then also as it relates to our evangelism. A person says, I believe. Well, what does that look like for you when you're evangelizing someone? What does that look like when a person says, I believe, and yet there is no obedience, and there's every effort taken to not have to endure any sort of wrongful treatment at the hands of the world? The Thessalonians came to faith under much affliction. How grounded is our faith? If it's true biblical faith, it will be able to endure. It will endure.